John was in the year, we get into the book about Isaiah for some time now. Today we're going to start. What began, though, as we're looking into this idea of going through the whole book of Isaiah, one of the longest books in all of the Bible, spending a great deal of time over the course of perhaps 2.5, maybe 3 years, to ground ourselves, at least for this first sermon, and take a look at some basic issues. First question I want to ask as we're preparing to cover some background on the book of Isaiah is, what is the purpose of Bible prophecy? Let's be real basic. What is the purpose of Bible prophecy? Most people really don't understand the answer. People in the world, we're a well-schooled group, I think we understand. People in the world want to know who's going to do what to whoever and when and where that's all going to take place. But so many times when we are asking those, or people asking those kinds of questions, they miss a larger issue, they miss a larger point. By focusing on those issues, people can miss out on the most important aspect of Bible prophecy. Now, it is true, there's chapter after chapter after chapter about the various things I talked about a moment ago. But one of the most important things we've got to ask ourselves regarding Bible prophecy is the why. Why do people do what they do? Why are there certain results, consequences for actions, or rewards for actions? Why does God, why does our Creator do the things He does? Brother, the overall purpose of Bible prophecy, this is key, the overall purpose of Bible prophecy is to encourage us to change our lives. The purpose of Bible prophecy is for us to become one with our great God. To understand the things that we need to be doing and begin doing those things. So as we go through this book of Isaiah over the course of the next months and years, let's each of us ask ourselves, what is it that we study today or that day in the book of Isaiah that we can relate to regarding our lives today? How does that information impact us? Now, there is a tremendous case study. It's a smaller prophetic book in the Bible, one of the minor prophets. But this small book is a true case study in terms of the value of prophecy. The study is in the book of Jonah. Let's turn to the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 1. God gives the prophet Jonah a message. Let's take a look at what that message entails. Jonah chapter 1, verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. So the basic idea here is the prophet Jonah was going to relate to the people that they needed to change. They needed to change. Now, we know how the story of Jonah goes. Jonah takes a detour of sorts. You know, he doesn't really want to do what God has to say. He realizes this nation is going to subjugate his own nation in the future, and he's really upset about it. Perhaps you've taken a detour from following God's will. I know that I did. I remember so clearly when I was a student at Ambassador College, they asked us as seniors to make an appointment, go over to the hall of administration, and interview for the ministry. This was 1974. Didn't want to do that. Didn't want any part of the ministry. Didn't want to think about any part of the ministry back in 1974 as a 22-year-old. So I went back home to Detroit, Michigan, my hometown, and served in many different ways as I possibly could. And after 5 years of doing everything under the sun, it seemed, in that particular church area, it was felt that I should be ordained, so I was ordained as an elder. But even then, when the pastor came over to my house and said, look, if you want to ordain me, fine. I want you to know two things. I take medication. Back in those days, that was almost a forbidden thing. I said, I've been taking medication for my blood pressure since I've been 28 years old. And secondly, I never want to move from Detroit. Oh, isn't that foolish? Wouldn't want to stay in Detroit all the rest of their life. 5 years down the road, after God had shown me a number, demonstrated a number of things to me, all the various things that I had in my mind, reasons I didn't want to be in the ministry, or reasons I didn't want to be in full-time ministry, all those evaporated. God showed me how foolish I was being. I was pulling a Jonah. So in 1984, the church hired me, and I've been doing this ever since. But Jonah had a bit of a detour. Go past that now and take a look at his message, more specifically in Jonah chapter 3, verse 4. Jonah chapter 3, verse 4. And Jonah began to enter the city, and the first day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Jonah 3, 4. God had a message for Nineveh. Jonah delivered. And notice something interesting here, starting in verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Now, these Ninevites were quite a people. They were a powerful empire. They were legendary for their cruelty, taking whole nations, subjecting them, carting them off. And yet, when the prophet came amongst them and gave his prophecy, we see they changed. And brethren, let's ask ourselves, when we see the prophecies of the book of Isaiah or any other prophecy or anything that we have here in church services, are we following this example of the Ninevites? They believed God. They proclaimed the fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest of the least. Verse 6, when the word came to the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. So from the least to the greatest. And he called, verse 7, he called, proclaimed, and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd, nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence of his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Now notice verse 10. Then God saw their works. God saw their heart. This wasn't some sort of false repentance. This wasn't fool's gold. This was the real deal. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from disaster. He had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So the idea here, brethren, is very clear. Prophecy is a means by which God gets our attention, wants us to focus on certain things, and wants us to change. And as we go through the book of Isaiah, there's going to be so many different things we're going to be going through. Various prophecies, histories, all sorts of things. We're going to have a tremendous bird's eye view of so many things as we go through that book. But again, the bottom line is, how does it impact my life? How does it impact your life? Are we going to make changes as a result of what we see in that book? Let's go to Ezekiel, chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33, let's see again God's heart on this matter, where God is coming from. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" Again, change. Change is so important. Repentance. Change. Isaiah has something very interesting to say. Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 6. Isaiah 55 and verse 6. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. He will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So again, the whole idea here, brethren, is the idea of change. We study prophecy not so much that we're in the in crowd, that we know what other people don't know. I mean, we will know those things, but that's not the issue. The issue is we see something, we see that perhaps what we're seeing in other people, in other parts of the world, and prophecies regarding them, well, that's us. Because it's up to us. And God said that they need to change, and we need to change. We need to get in line with what God has to say. So the basic purpose of Bible prophecy is to draw us closer to God. Help us see ourselves and do something so we get more in line with what God would want us to be. The second question you want to ask, we look at the purpose of Bible prophecy. The basic question, what is a prophet? What is a prophet? Go to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Verses 16 through 18. Deuteronomy 18, verses 16 through 18. We've got a principle here. Deuteronomy 18, verse 16. According to all you desire the Lord your God and more, in the days of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I'll raise up with them a prophet, like you from among the brethren. I'll put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command him. So here we see a principle. Now, this obviously is also relating to Jesus Christ, but in principle, we see what the duty of a prophet is. A prophet is a man of God who communicates God's thoughts to the people. God's thoughts to people. We don't need to be in the dark as to where God's coming from. Especially not us in this room. God has given us his Holy Spirit. God has opened up our hearts and minds. We are so fortunate that we are God's children. We are God's harvest that we're in the sermon of today. Malachi chapter 2. Let me go into a little more scripture than I normally do. Malachi is the first part of the sermon. Malachi chapter 2. Malachi 2 and verse 7. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So priests, if they were doing their job properly, were to be individuals who communicated God's word to people. If they didn't do that, then the prophets would have to stand in. In your notion, I want to jot down Amos chapter 3 and verse 7. Let me read that for you. Amos 3, 7. Surely the Lord God will do nothing unless he reveals a secret to his servants, the prophets. So a prophet is a man who communicates God's thoughts, God's will to the people. Couple of different proofs we can take a look at. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. You know, in the New Testament, as we were reading through the seven churches in Revelation, the one church that was said of them that they proved who were apostles and who weren't. How do we prove who's a prophet, who isn't? And, you know, brethren, this is something that we need to appreciate, because if we are living in the last days, Jesus Christ is coming in our age, then there's going to be any number of people, false prophets. They will be the man of sin. And not only will he be saying words that, as the scriptures say, could deceive the very elect, the very various lying miracles he'll do. So we need to appreciate what is prophet. How do we prove who a prophet is? Deuteronomy chapter 18, starting in verse 20. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall you know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen, it will come to pass. That is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. But prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So one proof is what they're saying can come to pass. I said there were two proofs. One proof is what they're saying coming to pass. But there's a second proof, because there are plenty of individuals who can prophesy, foretell events. They're not being led by God at all. Being led by the other spirit, the archenemy of God. Deuteronomy chapter 13 gives us that more clue. Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. Verse number 2. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign of the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke, you saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. So proof number 2 is that prophet leading away from the true God. We're going to see a great deal of that at the end of the age. So it's important for us to appreciate that. I'm going to read you something else. If you don't need a turner, you might want to jot this down in your notes. They have a more full set of notes. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. When they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead and the out of the living? Verse 20. To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. No light in them. So a prophet must teach those things that are coming to pass and lead people to the true God. Interesting, the words for prophet in both the Old and New Testaments. In the Hebrew, there are three words for prophet, but these words help us understand what their mission is. One of the Hebrew words is Nabi. N-A-B-I, which means announcer. A prophet announces. The other two words have the same meaning, the meaning of being a seer. Roe, Hosea. So they announce or they see. The Greek word means one who speaks with inspiration. One who speaks with inspiration. So that's what a prophet is and does. Let's spend a little more time in this next section. Why do we study prophecy? As we're going through Isaiah, we went through Daniel, and you have been blessed that you had the book of Revelation gone through in great detail. You've had the book of Daniel gone through in some detail. When you take a look at those two books, those are two bookends of prophecy. If you know Daniel and you know Revelation, you have a tremendous overview of Bible prophecy. In the book of Daniel, you've got more information about prophecies, now we look upon as history, that took place back in the day, many, many, many years ago, centuries, millennia ago. In the book of Daniel, it's big there. As you get closer to the end of the age, it narrows down to very few pieces of information. Revelation, on the other hand, is the companion to that. As you go further back into history, there's not very much in Revelation. As you go to the end of the age, more and more. So the book of Daniel, big in yesteryear, Revelation, big today. Together, they are tremendous bookends for us to understand prophecy. But why study prophecy? What are our purposes? As we saw, we're going through the book of Daniel, Christian living themes are very, very strong in the book of Isaiah. Very strong. One of the reasons, I'm going to enumerate these, but one of the reasons we study prophecy is to build faith. To build faith. Do we need faith today? You know, we were talking about trumpets being just around the corner. Trumpets is just around the corner. One month from today, Bill Bradford will be giving a Bible study to our young adults in Wisconsin on September 25th. Peace will be on the second day, 1 month from today. Trumpets is just around the corner. And yet Jesus Christ says, when I come, will I find the faith, or will I find faith on the earth? If you go to our old literature back in the old Worldwide Church of God days, we had booklets. It said one of the proofs of God, one of the proofs of the Bible, is fulfilled Bible prophecy. It builds faith. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Only the true God can do that. And the true God has done that. That's something that we can use to build our faith. Isaiah chapter 45, go back just one chapter. Isaiah chapter 45, verses 4 through 6. Isaiah 45, verse 4. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God beside me. I will gird you, though you have not known me. That they may know from the rising of the sun to the setting that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. That they may know, that we may have proof that our faith is strong, that our faith is built upon something of substance. So the study of prophecy helps us build faith. Second, the study of prophecy, one of its purposes, is to reveal God's nature. Who God is. We want to know the nature of God because we want to grow in that nature. We want to imitate our great God. Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. Verse 10. Isaiah 43, verses 10 through 12. You are my witnesses, said the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, that you may have faith in me, and understand that I am you. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there have been no foreign gods among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, said the Lord, that I am God. God, our Savior. God, whose character is such that he is a God of love. And all the fruits of the Spirit that we read up in Galatians chapter 5. So we study prophecy so we can understand God's character. Who he is, what he is, why he does what he does. So we can do the same. Third reason I've already discussed with you is to reveal God's plan. I'm not going to go through any more, but we'll talk about Daniel and Revelation, prophetic bookends. That's number three. Number four, why study prophecy? To encourage us. To encourage us. I think I may have mentioned to you some time ago. I may have brought it up a couple of times. I remember years ago, see, this was in the late 70s, early 80s, in the Detroit congregation. Pastor came to church. He was a kind of unusual, but very charismatic. And he came to services one day and he said, I've got two sermons here. I can give whatever one that you feel you need. I've got a doctrinal sermon. That's very important. And I've got a sermon for encouragement. He said, now I want to see a showing of hands. Both of these are very important. I would love to give either one of you. What do you feel you need the most? How many want the doctrinal? Number of hands go. The congregation called 350 there in Detroit East. Not terribly big by the standards of those days, but a good sized chunk of people. But he said, how many want an encouraging sermon? I would say probably two out of every three hands, maybe three or four hands. But we want encouragement. We live in a discouraging age. When you look at the people of the Bible, you talk about Jonah. You talk about Take a look at Revelation chapter 21. I did a funeral for a little baby a number of years ago. I mean, just a tiny, tiny little thing. Those are always heartbreaking. And the mother asked me to read this passage. Alexander, would you please read Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." No more death. God wants us to have hope. And we get ready soon enough today. The hope of the resurrection. Several years ago, on opening night, I gave a sermon, and opening as a feast, talking about Christ's perspective on the resurrection. You know, we think about our perspective, how excited we are going to be. We've made it. We've made it. But when you think about Jesus Christ, and as the various saints are coming up and joining him up in the clouds, and he's being reunited with people that he had not been able to hear for so many, perhaps millennia, he can now again talk with Abraham and David and Moses and all those good folks. We want to have that same hope. We are going to be resurrected. We want encouragement in the Bible's holy. Fifth reason we study prophecy: to remind us to obey God. We've got Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. To remind us to obey God. There's blessings for obedience. There's cursing and disobedience. I'd like to spend a little time talking a little more about Isaiah himself. Isaiah is referred to 13 times as the son of Amos. A-M-O-Z, not Amos, A-M-O-S, A-M-O-Z, which suggests his father was a person of some prominence. According to the Jewish rabbinic tradition, Isaiah's father was brother to King Amaziah. That would make Isaiah first king, first cousin to King Uzziah. Isaiah grew up in the nation's capital of Jerusalem. His family was a royal family. He understood the comings and goings of international relations. Later on in his career, he would be a counselor to the king. So he was basically an ambassador for the Most High, entering the court of the king and giving God's word to the king. Now his book, the book of Isaiah, you know, we've got this book here in front of us. And we're so happy we've done it. God is limitless. No beginning, no end. This book has a beginning. Genesis has an end, Revelation. But everything in this book is the mind of God, inspired by the mind of God. And we're so happy to have this. And we look upon this book as just that. But there are other ways we can also look on this book, but don't in any way do injustice to the fact these are God's thoughts in print. One of the ways we can take a look at the Word of God, in addition to it being God's thoughts in print, is its literature. The book of Isaiah is referred to as the Shakespeare of the Old Testament. When we think of the Apostle Paul, man of letters, Isaiah was also a man of letters, tremendous educational background. His book, the book of Isaiah, is one of the great pieces of literature in all of Scripture. People who don't even believe so much in the Bible love reading Isaiah. Isaiah is interesting in that it's written in poetic form, Hebrew poetic form. Now, when you went to school and I went to school, we studied English Lit or whatever. understood, you know, what a rhyme was. Words, the sound of words will rhyme. That's not the way the Hebrew does it. Hebrew will rhyme thoughts. That's why so many times in Isaiah, when it's written so much in terms of its poetry, it may look a little funny to us in English, but it makes perfect sense in terms of literary devices when you're looking at it from the point of view of rhyming with thoughts. So anyway, Isaiah grew up in the reign of Uzziah, King Uzziah. Apart from Solomon, it was one of the richest reigns in the nation of Judah's history. Those of you who've got some gray hair on your head, remember Lyndon Johnson. Other people use the phrase besides Lyndon Johnson about guns and butter. Have a tremendous economy, have a tremendous military. We're going to extend our borders, we're going to do whatever we can to protect the homeland and so on and so forth. That is the age in which Isaiah lived. A rich society. He lived in Jerusalem. His primary mission was for the nation of Judah. And he lived in a tremendous atmosphere, but a very dynamic atmosphere as well at that moment. Isaiah was married, had at least two sons. We see that from Isaiah chapter 7 and 8. Two of the sons are named. His wife is called a prophetess. We don't know whether that meant she was a female prophet or just she was married to a prophet. We see in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter, about somebody who was sawn in two. We believe that person who was sawn in two was Isaiah. The unrighteous king Manasseh fastened between two planks and then sawed him in half as he was still alive. In terms of his early childhood, early adulthood, I should say, we see that the year that King Uzziah died was marking the end of an era. When King Uzziah died, that's when Isaiah began his ministry. At that time, the century was dominated by predatory Assyrian kings. Names you know from your studies in the past, Tiglath-Pileser III, Shalmaneser, Sargon II, Sennacherib. Those were all the predatory kings that were of Assyria at the time. Isaiah witnessed the piecemeal carving apart of the northern kingdom. And Isaiah witnessed the final fall of the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 B.C. That was something that he was not going to forget. So God called him. He ministered mostly to Judah, warned Judah of judgments to come. And yeah, we need to pay close attention to that. Let's turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 37. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe him, because Isaiah said again, "He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so they should I should heal them." These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. The reason I'm quoting this section is verse 41. Verse 41. Again, Isaiah is a book, not only a prophecy, but a tremendous Christian living volume. Here we see that Isaiah was a man in touch with God. He was in touch with God. He was quoted extensively in the New Testament. Isaiah was a man who loved his nation. Is there something wrong with patriotism? Of course not. We all want to be patriots. The Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 9, if you want to jot that down, Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, Paul said he wished he could give up his own salvation. It would make it so that his countrymen would be in the kingdom of God. Paul was a patriot. Isaiah was a patriot. He loved his nation. The phrase, my people, is used 26 times in his book. 26 times. As we go through the book of Isaiah, we're going to see he's a man who hated sin. He hated false religion. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 11, talking about steps of real repentance. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. Here are seven aspects of repentance. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what hatred of sin. We're not going to repent unless we be hated. Isaiah hated sin. He wrote about his hatred of sin. How we should love God's law. He was a courageous man. Again, he loved his countrymen, but we see in Isaiah chapter 58 and 59, cry aloud, spare not, tell my people their sins. He wasn't afraid to discuss with the people of Judah what their sins were. Of course, if we go through his book, we'll see the eloquence with which he wrote. And just appreciate that. Some of my final comments on Isaiah's background. Although Isaiah's whole life, I forget where I'm quoting this from, I should have put that down for you. Although Isaiah's whole life was spent under the shadow of threatening Assyrian power, he himself witnessed the ruin of Israel piecemeal at their hands. And although he prophesied about yet another power, Babylon, to arise in the future and subject his nation to greater peril, national captivity and collapse, Isaiah remained optimistic. Why? Why was Isaiah so optimistic? Because he kept a dream alive. Those of you who were in Wisconsin Dells last year, I gave a Bible study on that. We went through almost exclusive prophecies from the book of Isaiah, talking about the wonderful world tomorrow. Some of the greatest prophecies, some of the most encouraging words about the future, we find in Isaiah's writings. That's what kept him going. Brother, when you're having a difficult time, when it's hard for you to put one foot in front of another, when you're wondering why is God allowing whatever he's allowing in your life, we don't wonder that when things are pleasant. We wonder those things when things aren't pleasant. Isaiah had plenty of unpleasantness in his life, even though he grew up in a very affluent time. But he kept on looking to the future. He kept on looking to the harvest that we talked about in the sermon next day. We want to keep those things very much in our mind. Go to Isaiah chapter 1, please. By the way, I will be putting all of this material online for you. Some of you are saying, well, now that I've got writer's cramp, I'm getting anointed. Why didn't you tell us that earlier? Well, you say things like that earlier when people tend to doze off. My weak frame of mind can't take too many people dozing off. So allow me my witnesses. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, what you saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of. So here we've got a time frame. Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So we're looking at the reigns which began roughly 783 B.C., and went to 690 B.C. 783 to 690. We believe that Isaiah lived from 760 B.C. to 680 B.C. Started writing, I think, when he was 18 years old, 748 B.C. to 700. We believe he was contemporary up at those dates. We believe Isaiah was contemporary with Amos and Hosea, and possibly Jonah, in Israel, in Micah, in Judah. So a little bit of a time frame there. One last thing I want to cover with you. I've got much more in my notes that you'll get online. Although I see time is fleeting here. There are critics who look at the way that Isaiah wrote and say, can't be one guy. Can't be one guy. At least two people wrote this book, Isaiah and somebody else. Other scholars say, oh, no. Three people wrote that book. We've got Proto-Isaiah, Deutero-Isaiah, and Trito-Isaiah. That's what the scholars say. Now, we can believe the scholars, or we can believe the Bible. I know what I'm going to believe. I know what you're going to believe. But let's just go through this anyway as an exercise. Let's look at Romans, three places in Romans that are going to disprove that whole thought. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Verse 29. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. So here we have Isaiah chapter 1. Actually, a number of different places in Isaiah, but Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9 being spoken of. Also Isaiah chapter 13, verse 19 being spoken of. The Bible says, that's Isaiah. Now that's pretty much what scholars would say. Scholars would say the only Isaiah that they would call legitimate wrote chapters 1 through 39. We see here evidence that the Bible says Isaiah wrote what is called Proto-Isaiah. If you go over just one chapter, chapter 10, verse 16. Romans 10:16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? The Bible says, this is Isaiah. This is Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 1, which falls into the Deutero-Isaiah category for those who want to go that route. And yet the Bible says it's Isaiah, not somebody else. Isaiah. Same chapter, Romans chapter 10, verse 20. But Isaiah is very bold. He says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. That's Isaiah chapter 65, verse 1. Scholars would say that's the trigenic Isaiah, the third Isaiah. The Bible says it's Isaiah. I'm going to go with what the Bible says. All three of those areas, the Bible says Isaiah wrote it. Isaiah wrote it. The Dead Sea Scrolls contain a complete scroll of Isaiah, copied by the Essenes during the 2nd century AD. They believe, as historians, that Isaiah wrote the entire book. So I just bring that up. You know, we don't want to spend a lot of time in critical research of the book. I don't think that's profitable for any of us. Last thing for us to take a look at is a brief outline, very brief outline of the book. Two areas, ways to outline the book of Isaiah. Judgment, chapters 1 through 39, and redemption, chapters 40 through 66. Now there's more I've got in my notes, but time is waning, and you want to get on to other things. But I'm going to put this online, all my notes, and you can look at this and digest this at your leisure. Generally speaking, I will go through a sermon on Isaiah once a month to kind of get us moving, get some inertia started. Next time I have a regular Sabbath service here in Chicago, I'll go through at least Isaiah chapter 1. So you can